We'll pray as we stand. We thank you, our Father in heaven, that the unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. And so we ask, our Father, that you would grant us understanding and light up our minds and lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit.
The reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 5, starting at verse 9, through to chapter 6, verse 17. And that starts on page 1238 of the Church Bibles. That's Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, through to the end of chapter 6, page 1238. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand your word, that we might live in this world now as your servants, looking forward to the world to come. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a sad day for you, not hearing a Canadian accent, but an Australian. It's a sad day, though, because it's the day on which we remember all wars, and in particular, that great First World War. It's a sad day for Australians. I'm not sure that you are aware of our history, but apart from the Falklands and the Vietnam War, you and we have shared together in all the wars of the 20th century, really, and in the First World War in particular. Nearly 40% of all eligible Australian men enlisted in the First World War. Of those who left our shores in Australia, 65% were wounded or killed. It was the highest percentage of all the Allied nations. There is not a town or a suburb or a village in Australia that doesn't have a large war memorial to the great carnage of the First World War. It wiped out a generation of young Australian men, many who are buried here in Europe. Australians still remember Remembrance Day, we still celebrate it, but our major day of remembrance is Anzac Day, the 25th of April, which doesn't necessarily mean much to you, I know, but with our cousins from New Zealand, it was the day that we landed on the ill-fated shores of Gallipoli and fought as a nation, in some ways, for the first time. Of course, many more of our young men died on the Western Front than died in Turkey there. And we were still with you fighting, as to the armistice, on the 11th of the 11th in 1918. And so we still pause for a moment's silence, as you do at 11 a.m. on this day. But the sermon I'm about to preach to you comes from the Anzac Day Memorial of 2006. When you're asked at 24 hours' notice, you pull out what you have. And you get what you deserve. I've just gone through and made some minor modifications to account for British listeners and Remembrance Days, but only minor. On all our war memorials, we read the sign for God, King and Empire. But did we go to war for God? Does God approve of war? What can we pray for people in a war? Can we pray for our victory in a war and expect God to give it to us? Is God on anybody's side in a war? I'm going to talk on war rather than on Revelation 6, although we'll keep coming back to it. I'm going to talk on three subjects. The first one, very briefly, is war hell. Then secondly, why are we so divided about war? And then thirdly, give you a 5-point summary of the Bible's attitude to war. Let's start by the questioning General Sherman's view that war is hell and ask, is war hell? I mean, war is hellish in its horror and destruction, the unleashing of the forces of evil. It's hellish in its suffering, the four horsemen of Revelation 6 riding out to conquer and to fight and to impoverish and to kill. They are very realistic images of war, for with war comes not only conquest and hostility, but economic disaster, plague, illness, death. Indeed, the Spanish flu that came at the end of the First World War spread around the world as a result of the First World War and killed more people than were killed by the First World War. It's also hellish because it's the consequence of sin, and it's part of the judgment of God upon sin. It's the Lamb, you will notice, who opens the seals that release the four horsemen. The Lamb who died to take away the sin of the world, the Lamb who has risen to rule the world and put into effect the plans and purposes of God. It's the Lamb, Jesus, who sends the four horsemen out into the world as part of the judgment of God on sinful humanity. But no, war is not hell. Like all human self-willed chaos, it's not hell. It's only the foretaste of hell. The four riders of the book of Revelation are only a beginning and a warning of the judgments to come. They come at the behest of the Lamb of God to judge the nations of the world, to warn the nations of the world of a far greater judgment that is yet to come. And so, understanding this will help us understand today why our community is so divided on the subject of war, which is the second and much larger topic. Now, I don't know the detailed history of Britain in the 20th century concerning wars, but no particular war has ever commended itself to all Australians. In World War I, we were deeply divided over the conscription issue. Had referenda on it. In World War II, the communists opposed the war and actively worked against it in Australia until Russia was invaded. And then suddenly there was a volte face. And our munitions and our airports and things like that were no longer sabotaged by the communist workers in our industries. Our part in the Vietnam War still divides our nation. It's a subject we don't talk about, because we cannot face the pain of it. And now the war in Iraq has us deeply divided also. What should we do? Should we get out? Should we not get out? Should we get out quickly? Should we stay? And I presume Britain is racked with the same division. But we're also divided over the very concept of ever going to war. Divided over why, under what circumstances, when we should ever embark on war. And so let me briefly outline for you three sets of different attitudes to war and see what God's word says on each of them before I turn back to the 5-point summary of what the Bible teaches us. Firstly, there's the division between the doves and the hawks. By doves, I mean the pacifists, people who oppose all war and all forms of violence. They're opposed to any use of force to resolve any issue at any time. And we can have sympathy for this position, for the image of heaven we are given in the Bible is of peace and harmony, where they shall beat the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The Prince of Peace will usher in a time, we're told, when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. However, that's exactly what's wrong with a pacifist's position. It's the wrong timing. We are not in the Garden of Eden, nor yet in the heavenly city. And now is not the time for world peace. We are fallen. The fallen world of human sinfulness, where evil people do dastardly things, where God has given governments authority to administer justice with the sword. Having in my youth taught and lived the dove position, I must confess its great attraction to me, but it's decidedly wrong. It's a godly heresy, in that it hates violence and seeks the peace that God will one day bring to the world, but it's a heresy still the same, for it fails to take seriously the sinfulness of the human heart. It fails to take seriously God's present means of ruling the world, that is, through armed governments. It fails to take seriously the difference between living in this world and living in the world to come. And failing to take seriously the sinfulness of human heart, the dove proposes an unrealistic and unworkable idea. For monsters do exist, and they do need stopping. Furthermore, we are all capable of doing real harm to our neighbours, and we need the constraint of law and order and of good government, both internally with our police and externally with our armed forces. The opposite of the dove is, of course, the hawk. And by hawks, I mean people who are always looking for a fight, controversy, a disagreement, the use of force and violence to get their way, the bully. We know them not just internationally, but we know them in our office. Some of us, unfortunately, know them in our families. Now, while one can be sympathetic for the godly heresy of the dove, there can be little or no sympathy for the man of violence. The scriptures say, "The Lord hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." And so we're warned, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. Nowhere in the Bible does violence get God's approval. So if you are one of the hawks who are pleased, thrilled and excited about the prospect of going to war, look to yourself and repent. For you are well and truly out of step with God. God is not on your side. He is opposed to you, irrespective of which side you are so eager to fight for. The second set of attitudes to war are those of the pragmatists and the moralists. The pragmatists disagree about the timing of a war. Is it wise to go to war now, or should we engage in some more diplomacy first? Or should we just recognise our inability to win and seek a truce or a treaty? In Ecclesiastes we have that poem on time where there's this striking verse, "There is a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." Love and peace we expect, but the Bible also teaches there's a time to hate and a time for war. There is a time for governments to take action and to step in to the affairs of the world with punitive action, be it the police or the judiciary or the military force. There is such a thing as a time for war. But when is the time? Was Neville Chamberlain right in his timing or too slow? Was Winston Churchill right in his timing or too precipitous? Pragmatics is a matter of human judgment and strategy, of intelligence and information and brinkmanship, and much easier to judge in hindsight than at the time. It's hard to know when is the time for war. There is always the hope for more communication, more diplomacy that will bring peace. But yet there comes a time when, without knowing everything, you know enough. When diplomacy is only weakening your capacity to bring justice and peace, and when you have to take action, when you have to go to war. Going to war is a pragmatic decision. The book of Proverbs says, "By wise guidance you can wage war, and in an abundance of counsellors there is victory." And Jesus observed it. What king going out to encounter another in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Going to war is a pragmatic decision of government. But once war is declared, then all pragmatists become moralists. Both sides appeal to high moral principles. To have human life and death at stake, they need something better than pragmatism. to argue why young men and women should be sacrificed. For them, they need some principle to come with. Unfortunately, there are no high moral principles which can't be contradicted by the other side. It is true that one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. We're not God. We do not know what to do. And the world is an intractable, insoluble moral mess, and we are not free from the evil that we see in others. In the affairs of humanity, there are deep interwoven lies and deceit and evil and sin. No one is spared. No system, like democracy, is innocent. It's the tyranny of the majority. No nation, like your own or my own, is innocent. No government is innocent. Sometimes it's during and sometimes it's after the war that we find some moral justification. After the Second World War, when we discovered the horror of the Holocaust, we were justified. But we joined the war because of the expansionism of Germany and because of the invasion of Poland. I mean, the American Civil War commenced as an issue of states' rights, but was justified on the abolition of slavery. But God is not on one side in any war. He's not indifferent to the world. He's not lost control of the world. But war is always our war, not his war. No war can be fought in the name of God, for there can be no advancing of the kingdom of God by the violence of war. We may feel that God is on our side, but it can't be known from the Bible that God is on our side. So what do you do when and if you feel that your government has made a moral mistake or a mistake in its timing? Well, firstly, we must respect those who are appointed over us in government. The first century Christians were called upon to respect and obey the tyrannical and persecuting Roman government as being appointed by God. Well, it's no less incumbent upon us to respect our leaders. Secondly, we must be careful not to express our democratic civil freedoms of speech and action in such a disrespectful way as to undermine our government's authority. We must never attack our servicemen and servicewomen who are obedient to the duly elected government of the day and are willing to lay down their lives to protect our freedoms, including our freedom to dissent from the governed opinion. Violent peace demonstrations are indeed a contradiction in terms. Arguing with our government may be good, but beware of going to war with our own government. For the worst of all wars is a civil war. Pragmatists differ with each other whether this is the time or whether we have the resources to win or whether the damage we do in the war is greater than what we will win at the end of the war. And moralists say that it doesn't matter whether this is the time or not or whether we have the resources. They will say we have a duty to perform, either to fight for justice or to stop an unjust war. But there is a third and final position, the fence sitters. For many of us, knowing that we cannot be pacifists, doves or militaristic hawks, are left having to make a judgment call on whether this is the time for war or the time for peace, or and feel ourselves unable to decide. We don't want to go to war, but then we don't want evil regimes to continue. Nor do we want to see tyranny grow in any military capability. We certainly don't want weapons to proliferate and fall into the hands of terrorists. But then again, what's the best way to prevent it happening? We don't know. Friends, it's wonderful news to know that it's not up to us to decide, but up to governments. But then again, if you're in a democracy, you have to choose the government. So much as we'd like to wash our hands of it, we can't. We don't know what to do, but we can always pray. Pray for governments. As the scripture says, pray that we may live in a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Pray for those in authority over us, for theirs is a difficult, onerous, seemingly impossible task to decide, is this the moment for war or not? We pray for them and we need to support them. Okay, now with these three sets of different attitudes to war, the doves, the hawks, the pragmatists and moralists, and most of us the fence sitters. After all, we are Anglicans, aren't we? Let's discern to see what God says to us all about war. For most of those discussions are actually about the government. And most of us aren't. We're just the little people, aren't we? The Bible was not written to governments about when to go to war. All the just war theories and the rest, they're about governments. They're not about what the Bible talks about. The Bible talks to little people about how to live in a war-ridden world. The Bible is really about God's plan for the world and for you and for me, and gives us sufficient basis for living in times of war as well as of peace. Sufficient basis for prayer and action in such time. Though to understand it requires some careful consideration and thought. So here's a 5-point summary of the Bible's viewpoint. Firstly, we must remember that in the midst of all chaos, confusion of the world, and amongst all the differences of opinion that are there, God is in control. That's the first point. God is in control. In the Old Testament, he directs the course of history, raising up Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Israel, of course. For we're told in the book of Proverbs, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. God is in control. Praying to God for governments, no waste of time, because God is in control. In the New Testament, God's control of the world centres upon the Messiah, Jesus. And so we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, the Lamb who died to ransom people to God, that is, Jesus who died as a sacrifice for our sins, is ascribed the praises of all the universe. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard around the throne of the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands and saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lord, Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honour and glory and might for ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Jesus is on the throne. No matter how powerful and mighty this empire or that empire may be, this ruler or that ruler may be, Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler over all rulers. So there's two important implications here. Firstly is that Christ is now ruling in this world. I know it's messy. I know it's all mucked up. I know it's sinful. I know there is war after war after war, but Jesus is in control. All these wars, which are antagonistic to the plans you would think of God, are part of the kingdom of God. Jesus is in control. Secondly, though through Christ, we who are too sinful and unworthy to come to God can now make our requests known to God in prayer. We can approach God as our Father because Jesus is on the throne. So the first thing to understand is God is in control. And that control of God over this universe is found in the person of Jesus. And we can approach God in prayer. In the midst of war, as they say, there are no atheists in foxholes. Prayer really comes to a great clarity when we're face to face with war. We forget it when all things are peaceful and happy and harmonious. And when you are healthy, do you pray for your health? Have you ever spent time thanking God for the teeth that you've got? One little toothache, suddenly you remember to pray. But as long as you're not in pain, who remembers? Pain, sorrow, suffering, war really helps us to concentrate our mind in prayer. What we want to pray for is peace. Peace that will last forever. Which brings us to the second point of my summary, namely, the ultimate peace. For that's what we really want to pray for, the peace of heaven. When, as it says in Revelation 21, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the world we want. That is heaven. The problem with a pacifist dove is not his desire for peace. The problem is the timing and the means to it. For the timing when we will be living without war is not in this present world, but in the world to come. And the means to bring about that ultimate peace is not by sinful human governments. They will never do it. No army, no navy, no air force, no politician, no president, no prime minister, no. It will never come by human activities. The means to bring about this peace is by God and Him alone. But what about the now then? Here is the third point of the summary. God is in control. The ultimate peace is the heaven that God brings to us. The present is a present warfare. For this is not the time of peace. This is the time of war. Jesus' first arrival was not meant to be the end of war. For as he himself warned his disciples about the present age, he said, "And when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." War is the normality of this age, not the abnormality. For Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. He said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." That is why we can be sure that a particular war is never a Christian war, or that God is never on a particular side of a war. For the kingdom of God is not of this world, or this world's armies, or this world's governments. And to say that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world is not the same as to say Christ's kingdom has no implications for this world or our present warfare. On the contrary, the Lamb who now rules the universe has been given the scroll with seven seals. And as the Lamb opens each of the seals, the plan of God is put into effect. And the first four seals that we read of there in chapter 6 of Revelation brings out the four horses of the apocalypse of the Revelation and brings out conquest and war and famine and death. The coming of the Christ to kingly power brings forth the continuation and expression of the judgment of God in dreadful warfare. It is his enthronement that has brought to a head the chaos of worldwide sinfulness. And this is not the end of the world, This is not the final judgment of the world. This is not hell. This is just the beginning of the birth pains. This is the warning of the judgment that is to come. This is the first contraction that lets you know that in the next little while, the great pains of birth are coming upon you. So, is there to be no peace? Has the Prince of Peace only come to bring more war? No. There is to be present peace, to which we can point. For here is the fourth point of my little summary. The present peace. For peace in the present Christian era comes in two ways. Firstly, there is real peace, the peace of heaven, that Christ brings to his people now. And secondly, there is the peace that we Christians pray for now. Take them in turn. Firstly, the peace that Christians can enjoy now is not the peace of this world, nor even a peace that the people of this world will understand and appreciate, but it is real, it is tangible, it transforms our whole life's experience even in the midst of warfare. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then after his death and resurrection, he entered into the room where his terrified disciples huddled together, and his first words, the first words of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, was, "Peace be with you." There is a peace that the world does not understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought to his disciples. For as the apostle later declared to us, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here is the foundation of the peace which we Christians now have, even in the midst of our human warfares. The death of Christ brings sinners like me and like you into reconciliation with God. And this reconciliation with God enables us to be reconciled not only with God, but with ourselves, and not only with God and ourselves, but with each other, from every nation, every language, every tribes of people, even our deepest enemies, we can be reconciled with. There's a lovely Jewish, Hungarian Jewish lady at home in Sydney who lost all her family in the Holocaust and lived in terrible, abject difficulties in Hungary all through the Second World War. She's written a wonderful book because she's become a Christian after the war. And she's written a book which title says it all, really. Forgiving Hitler. There's not many Jews who write a book called Forgiving Hitler who have lost all their family in the Holocaust. But she knows about the forgiveness of God that she has received in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when she was his enemy. And she has been able to let go of the terrible embitterment and hatred that so consumes people when they have been treated so unjustly and unrighteously. For she knows the peace of God. Here is the foundation of the peace that we have. You read about it in Ephesians 2. Let me read to you. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and the commandments and the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The peace we have with God spills over to our peace with others. This is the personal peace that we Christians can have and must work at establishing between ourselves. But there is this second way of peace in the world now that Christians have, called prayer. For the Christian warrior will be a man of prayer. And our attitude to the world's troubles is to pray. As it says in 1 Timothy, to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The peaceful condition of our society and life will enable us to share the great news of Jesus, not just to our own people, but to all peoples, whereas war limits the free expression of serving Christ. Oh, friends, it is sad that you and I live in such a peaceful and prosperous era of history. And instead of using this prosperity and peace to double and redouble and triple and quadruple our energies in world evangelism, we're going for holidays and buying DVDs and enjoying the comforts of our material prosperity. It is very sad. Straight after the Second World War, when the men came back to reconstruct the world, was a great time of evangelism and outreach. For having lived under the threat of death, they saw the reality of eternal life and preached with vigour. But they created for us a world of affluence, and we have fallen asleep. Pray for peace, that the gospel may go forth unhindered. For God's plan is world salvation, not just peace between nations. And so we're to pray. We're to pray. The subject of our prayer is for governments to rule in peace, to pray for the peace that will enable us to live in quiet godliness, to pray for the peace that will enable us to get on with the job of sharing the gospel of Jesus, to pray knowing that wars and rumours of wars are normal in these days. War is not abnormal, it's the peace that is abnormal. Like sickness is normal, health is abnormal. By all means, pray for health that we might have the energy to serve God, but pray for it because it's not normal to be healthy. It's abnormal to be healthy. I see a mystified look on a couple of faces. Hands up all those, we won't look carefully, but just to get a general feel, hands up all those who in this last week have taken any form of medication. Now put them up. Hands up those who have not taken any form of medication in the last week. See, it's the minority. Disgusting. Being sick is normal. This is one of the healthiest group of people in the history of mankind, and the majority of us have taken medication in the last week. It's normal to be sick because we're all dying. That's what we're doing here. It's normal to have hostilities and aggression and unhappiness and embittered relationships. It's normal to have warfares. And so we pray. We pray for the peace of this world that governments may bring, just like we pray for health that the medication may bring, so that we will have energy to serve the living God in the days that he has given us in this fallen and broken world. And so there's a fifth point in the summary. For as we pray for this peace, we remember the fifth seal the risen Lamb has broken open in Revelation 6. The seal that shows the martyrs who call out, "How long?" For that is the fifth point. How long? For the world in all its terror and wickedness, its injustice and corruption cannot go on forever. The wars are themselves signs to us that something is fundamentally wrong with this world and with humanity. All the kind of idealistic hope and optimism of the humanist is nonsense. It's terrible nonsense. The religions cause war. It's nonsense. Stalin, out of his atheism, massacred millions. Mao Zedong, out of his atheism, massacred millions. Pol Pot, out of his atheism, destroyed a third of his nation, killed one third of the population in a 3-year reign of terror. That is atheism. Religion, we haven't had religious wars for centuries. But the bloodiest century of all was the 20th century when the atheists ruled through Adolf Hitler and through Lenin and through the communists. And atheism is destructive. A leading atheist in America who's just written against God-fearers has suggested that what we need to do is just nuke all Muslims. It's a wonderful perception. Horrible atheism. No, friends. How long will this wicked world go? You see, the wickedness of fallen world, the sickness that we have and the wars that we have are all indication that there's something wrong with this world. We are unable to live in peace and in harmony. There will always be need for police. There will always be need for soldiers. We cannot be trusted. Wrongs that have been done need repayment. One day the Lamb will come and will bring full and complete and satisfying justice to the whole world. And if you're tempted, as many are, to cry out with the martyrs under the throne, how long? And to demand that God bring his justice now, to cry out with these that God should come and do away with hostility and violence and lies and corruption and greed and exploitation and tyranny and injustice, and say, if you're God, why don't you come and fix up the mess that this world is in? If you want to point the finger at God and demand justice now, make sure that you have nothing to fear when he comes. For when he comes, he will fix all injustice, everywhere, including in you and me and all of us, properly. For when the day of the Lamb comes, he will come with absolute justice. Look down to verse 15 of our chapter 6. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? War is not hell, but it is a pointer to hell. So make sure, as you remember those who have fallen in war, that you are at peace with God through Jesus Christ's victory on the cross of Calvary. For in the war with God that humans have declared, you don't look to the cavalry for help. You've got to look to Calvary for help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his great victory at Calvary, that we can indeed be fully pardoned, that your kingdom comes, that you rule. We pray, Father, for the governments of our land and other lands, that they might act with justice and righteousness, with intelligence and wisdom, that they might work for the good of us all, that we might have times of peacefulness now, so that we can get out the message of the Lord Jesus Christ's victory, so that the warfare that so disrupts our life and warns us of your judgment may not overcome the opportunities of preaching of your victory and your mercy and your pardon. Please, Father, bring peace in our time that we may serve you. And yet, Father, we know of the wars and the rumours of wars that will always be here. And so help us to live in these times that we might know how to abound both in times of want and times of great wealth, that we might know how to abound in godliness, that we might live in the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ has established for us, your peace, the peace of heaven, that we might participate in that now, even in the circumstances of war and trouble and difficulty. Help those of us, please, Father, who are at war in our homes or with our neighbours or in our offices. Help us to be people of your peace in these contexts. And help our nations, please, Father, and our leaders. Help them to know what to do in Iraq and in Afghanistan. Give them wisdom, please, Father, that in these particular conflicts, the Lord Jesus and his mercy may go forth. And help them in the next conflicts that come along, please, Father, to make decisions that will be for the good of us all, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives now and get on with the work of world mission. Do help us, we pray, in this, and be merciful and kind to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.